Isn't it just a precious thing this morning to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? What we have as Christians, as believers this morning, is the full forgiveness of sin. And we've sung of that in so many ways. We've sung of the mercy of the Lord that He's given to us. We've sung, mercy there was great and grace was free. And Calvary covers it all. It's just a rich reminder of all that we have in Christ this morning. And if we said nothing else, we can leave with our hearts rejoicing in all that God is to us and all that He's done for us. I want to welcome you this morning. Thank you for being here. I see your faces. I failed to welcome the people downstairs. Thank you for your patience in this crazy time and for sitting down there week after week and watching a TV. We welcome you to our service, and those on live stream, we welcome you as well. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are in the 10th chapter this morning. And as you're turning, I'll just mention that for some of you, an order of service is helpful so that you can get to the scripture reading and find it in time before it's finished. And so if you would like one, I've printed some, and I set them on the tables near the offering plates, both up here and downstairs as well. So you can grab one of those on your way in if that would be helpful for you. Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We will be looking at the second half of this chapter, verses 12 through 20. We considered the first half last Sunday together. I want to begin by reading a portion of a commentary that I read and I found to be very helpful, at least in setting this in some context. It says, we live in a world where information is widely privileged over wisdom. This is what Ian Proven writes in his commentary some 20 years ago. Let's just keep in mind that he writes this prior to the invention of the smartphone and prior to social media. And I find his comments here incredibly insightful for being written 20 years ago. He continues, we are bombarded with facts and expected somehow to accommodate all of them and to integrate them into our lives. But we are like the readers of a complicated novel who read all the sentences yet cannot grasp the plot. The information highway runs directly through our homes in the form of TV and the internet. And he could add several more things to that today. And we are exhilarated at the chances of catching a ride and ending up in exotic places. But there is too much traffic, and it moves too fast, so we are more likely to find ourselves playing the role of the dead squirrel caught beneath its wheels than the role of the daring hitchhiker. Have you heard the latest? Is a more pressing question than, do you know the truth? The truth is what we have never known so much. I'm sorry, the truth is that we have never known so much and understood so little. We live in a world, in fact, in which wisdom, at least insofar as it derives from authority and tradition, is routinely suspected, mocked, and despised. It is the new that counts, not the ancient, the young, not the old. Now that description, I would say, is far more true today than even it was 20 years ago when he wrote that. And if that is true about us today, then I am in trouble this morning because I stand to speak to you not about new information, but about old wisdom that comes from a very old book given to us by the authority of God Himself. And we open this book this morning to hear the wisdom of God because this is really what we desperately need. And so Proven continues in his commentary by saying this, it is in Jesus and in the great story of human history woven around Him as its center that we will find the solid rock on which to stand and against which to measure the truth of all the truth claims that people make about the world, the authority that can be trusted. It is the house built on this ancient truth that will still be standing at the end of time when the waters have washed away all other more modern and attractive houses. So may we this morning really have a heart that would be ready to hear and receive God's truth that comes to us, God's wisdom that comes to us from His Word. Wisdom is indeed the subject of this portion of the book that we're studying together, this book of Ecclesiastes. It was commended to us at the end of chapter number 9. We were encouraged there to live lives of wisdom, and it really continues to be commended to us in chapter 10 here. But here in chapter 10, we see the inverse of it. We see the opposite of wisdom. Chapter 10 is all about folly or foolishness. And these Proverbs-styled statements are meant to teach us one overarching theme about folly. It's found in the opening verse of chapter 10, verse number 1, that folly stinks. That's kind of the little phrase we mentioned last Sunday together. Folly stinks. And so the preacher would like us to identify folly or foolish things. And so he gives us some characteristics. He gives us a sketch of some of the things that folly looks like. It's difficult to outline. I've tried to put them under five headings. We looked at three of them together last Sunday. We'll consider the other two this morning in verses 12 through 20. But let's read the whole chapter together just to remind ourselves of some of what we've already seen, and then read the portion of Scripture that we'll be studying this morning. So we'll begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse number 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when a fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound of the winged creature, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Well, as always, we need God's help to study His Word, so can we bow for a moment of prayer? Lord, our greatest reality this morning as we sit with our Bibles open here is the fact that we are dependent on You for all things. Yannis reminded us this morning that You make Your sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and Your rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We have experienced Your common grace to us. You are far more gracious to us as enemies and sinners than what we deserve. And Lord, we pray now not just for Your common grace, but for Your special grace to us. We pray for the presence of Your Spirit to be our help and our guide. We pray for the illumination of the Spirit in our minds to really make this passage come alive to us. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts, that this would not just be a monologue from a dry and boring preacher this morning, but this would be a dialogue in our hearts between us and God as you speak to us in your word. As we hear the voice of your Spirit, as we sense your prompting and your prodding, that in us you would find a sensitivity and a tenderness and a willingness to say, yes, Lord, yes. I see your finger on my life in that area. I want to change. I want to obey. I want to be what you want me to be. So, Lord, use your word in our life in whatever way you would see fit. Our prayer this morning is that your name would be hallowed, would be honored, would be lifted up, that your kingdom would come, Lord. Oh, how we long not to sit in a building like this, but we long to sit in your presence or to stand in your presence. May your kingdom come. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us today our daily bread, physical bread, food for our mouths. Yes, Lord, we pray for that. But we pray now for spiritual bread. Feed us from your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we looked at the first 12 verses together. The first 11 verses together. And we noticed three things from those verses. First of all, the smell of folly, verses 1 through 3. The preacher uses the imagery of something that stinks here, and the point he's trying to make is that folly or foolishness is often characterized by just little things in our life, small things that make a stench, a putrefying stench of what ought to be the sweet smell of wisdom. The second thing we noticed from verses 4 through 7 was the selfishness of folly. Folly we see there in verse number 4 is often described by the lack of composure or the lack of calmness. Folly is often jumping to its own defense or trying to advance itself in other ways, as is seen in governmental rulers surrounding themselves with other foolish people. And then thirdly, we notice the stupidity of folly in verses 8 through 11. And in those little illustrations of the different kinds of jobs that can be done, we tried to emphasize what I think is the point at the end of verse number 10, and that is that wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If we're going to be successful in life, no matter what it is, we need to take time to apply wisdom to what we're doing. And it is a fool who does not do that. Now this morning, we pick up on the fourth description of folly, and that is found in verses 12 through 15. And that is the sound of folly, the sound of folly. Folly or foolishness has a sound to it. So buckle up, because verses 12 through 15 are all about our speech, all about our words, all about how we use our mouths. A little bit is said to us about the words of a wise person, and then a lot is said to us about the words of a foolish person. And of course, the weight of what is said here really reminds us that there are a few wise people who speak graciously, and there are a lot of foolish people who speak foolishly, and we need this instruction here. The point is clear that the use of our mouths constantly declares for anyone to see whether we are wise or whether we are foolish. So look at the opening of verse number 12. It says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, or literally there, grace. And so really he's telling us, this is what it sounds like when a wise person speaks. When a wise person speaks, the words that come out of his mouth are grace. When a wise person opens his mouth, what you will hear is grace. Our scripture reading this morning was from Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4 is really admonishing us that if God has saved us, if he has made us a new creation in Christ, that we ought not be what we used to be, that we are to be a new person, that we're not to walk as we used to walk, that when God saves us, he begins a work of change in us so that we are different creations in Christ. And he changes every part of who we are. And one of those parts that God wants to change is our mouth. It's our tongue. It's our speech. And so it was read for us this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, this instruction: let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. And that word edification just means say the kinds of things that build others up. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give, and here's our word, grace to those who hear. If you're a new creation in Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, the admonition both from Ecclesiastes here and from the New Testament in Ephesians is to speak such things so that when we speak grace. Now just ask us this morning, what comes out of your mouth when you speak? Have the words that you have uttered in private or to other people been words of grace this week? I think that grace there is a beautiful description, because when the Bible speaks of grace, it's really talking about undeserved or unmerited kindness. And you say, well, I talk to them that way because they deserve to be talked to that way. Well, fine, why don't you talk to them with undeserved kindness? Because if you're a Christian this morning, you've received grace. You've been saved by grace, and so you ought to give grace to others in your speech. Moms and dads, can I just speak with us for a moment about how we are speaking to our children? They're so cute, and yet they're so frustrating sometimes. And we need to be careful that we speak to them words of grace. Here's a tremendous practical reminder for us. Husbands and wives, how are we speaking to one another? Is grace marking our speech to one another? What about in the workplace? As we speak to fellow workers who work alongside us, or we speak to or about our bosses, is that speech marked by grace? Verse number 20 at the end of our passage this morning is going to challenge us about how we speak about political rulers, especially the ones who are ruling foolishly. And it's going to challenge us, caution us, not to be speaking the kinds of things that we would be ashamed to hear them or to allow them to hear. We need to have our speech guarded so that we speak grace. This isn't complicated. The words of a wise person will be marked by grace. I've thought often that maybe the easiest way for us to sin is the use of this little tongue right here in our mouth. On a daily basis, it trips us up. It fights us at every turn. And if we would be wise, we must yield our tongues to the control of the Holy Spirit. We must submit our hearts to the Word of God as God speaks to us about this matter. Because really the issue is not the tongue, right? We can chop off our tongue and we can use our fingers to go online and say all sorts of things. The issue is not our tongue. The issue is our hearts. Our hearts are the factories which produce this speech. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as we were challenged from verse 2 last week in chapter 10, this is a heart matter, a heart issue. So if God is going to change our speech, God is going to have to change our hearts. Can I just give us something practical this morning? And that is, what I've tried to do is this. I hate these face masks as much as you do. And yet, this for me is something I'm trying to use as a physical reminder of something I need to remember. And what I need to remember is that out of my mouth come all sorts of things all the time, and those things ought to be words of grace. And so every time I've tried to put one of these on, I'm trying to remind myself of the words of Psalm 141, verse 3, which says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So that when I put on a face mask, if I will just take a moment to think, oh Lord, as I put this on my face, set a guard over my mouth. Wouldn't it be great if someone could invent a face mask that filtered out all of the foolish things you say? I'd buy a few of those. I'd wear those around. Well, nothing of that sort exists, and so we're going to have to pray that God would set a guard over our mouth and that He would change our hearts. The speech of the wise man is speech marked by grace. The speech of the fool, on the other hand, is speech that is marked by a number of things, but none of them are grace. the first picture of the foolish person's speech is that it is self-cannibalizing. Notice the end of verse number 12 there where he says, the lips of a fool consume him. The fool is his own worst enemy. He, by his own speech, eats up his own life. And the preacher here uses imagery that is actually tied into speaking itself, right? He says the mouth is what gets us in trouble, and so it is the mouth which consumes us. Isn't that frustrating when you're eating along and you bite your lip or you bite your tongue and you're half hurting and you're half mad at yourself because you're like, why would I do that to myself, right? And yet the imagery here is even far worse. The foolish person by his own mouth eats up his own life. He consumes himself just by his foolish speech. Gracious speech builds up, but foolish speech eats up. Words are powerful things, aren't they? They can be used for tremendous good, and they can be used for tremendous evil. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so words can be used for great good. Think of Genesis chapter 1, where we see God creating things. What does he do? He creates by his speech. Think of Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. How does Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? He speaks. Think of us as sinners, separated from God by our sin, heading toward hell willingly. And yet we hear the gospel, we hear the good news that there is a God in heaven who loves us and who has given himself for us and who has died in our place and who has borne our wrath. And that if we would turn from our sin and trust ourselves to him, our whole life to him as our King, that we would be a new creation in Christ and he would give to us eternal life and forgiveness that we sung of this morning. That comes by words. The gospel is preached by words. So words can be used for great good, and yet words can be used for great ruin and evil. And the preacher here cautions us about this. He says that a fool ruins his life by his own foolish words. Look at the kinds of things the fool says. Verse 13 says that the beginning of his talking is folly. Now that word folly just means it's foolishness. He says a lot of dumb stuff. And as we defined a fool last week, we're just reminding ourselves that as the Bible uses the word fool, it describes a person who lives apart from God, a person who lives separate from the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the insight of God, the fear of God. And so if you live a life that is a foolish life, you speak as a fool. What you say is apart from what God says about these things. The beginning of his talking is folly, and you hear him talking, and you say to yourself, wow, that's just silly. But let's be patient. Let's give him a moment. Let's see where he's going with this. And you continue to listen to him talk, and then you read the end of verse 13, and it says, and the end of it is wicked madness. So you began by saying, that's just silly. And the more you listen, you end up saying, now that's just scary. His talking is marked by moral perversity. That's the word wicked. And it is marked by intellectual perversity. That's the word madness. From beginning to end, the speech of a fool is absolutely corrupt. It is apart from the wisdom of God. And so any person who's living in this world, who's living a life apart from the wisdom of God, is going to try to speak and make sense of this world apart from God's wisdom and God's perspective. And as they try to make sense of the world from their own fleshly perspective of what they see and what they know and what they think and what they value, you're going to find that they're going to speak as a person who is a fool. Their speech is going to be marked by moral perversity and mental perversity. Now you tell me. As you look around at our world today and you listen to people speak about our world and they speak about the problems that are everywhere in our world, and they then speak about what they think. They give their own counsel, their own advice, their own wisdom, if I can use that in quotes, about the answers for the problem of our world, and you listen to them, don't you find yourself saying, how does such an intelligent person who's well-studied and well-read and well-spoken come to a conclusion like that? How do you even get there? That doesn't even make sense. And then you read your Bible and you find that this is exactly what Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tells us. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end is wicked madness. It's morally and it's mentally wrong. It's just madness. And so Proven says in his commentary, at the heart of human existence, there is a madness that leads us to value what we should not and to despise what is truly valuable. That's just madness. And maybe the worst part about a fool is what is said in verse 14, and that is that a fool multiplies words. He talks a lot. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 13, verse 3 says, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 21, 23 says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. You want to know what a fool looks like? Well, here's one of the indicators. You will find them talking a lot. Duane Garrett, in his commentary, says, this verbosity arises from a high regard of his own opinions. The fool thinks that he has an answer for everything, and that his opinion about everything is the right opinion about everything, and that if you don't agree with him, you're just dumb. But Proven, in his commentary, reminds us that the number of his words are the inverse proportion to the quantity of his knowledge. The less he knows, the more he talks. Verse 14 continues by telling us that the fool has a favorite subject. Notice verse 14, it says, yet the fool multiplies words. And what does he talk about? He talks about what nobody knows. He talks about what's going to come in the future. Things that no one can predict. Things that no one can know. And yet the fool has a lot to say about that. Listen, anytime someone talks to you with dogmatic certainty about something that's going to happen in the future, and they're talking not about what God tells us in His Word that clearly says is going to happen in the future, but they're talking about something else that's not revealed in the Word of God about the future, and they are certain about it. My friends, be careful, be cautious of a person like that, because here's the thing. Verse 14 tells us, no man knows what will happen. And who can tell him what will come after him? You don't know what the future holds. That's why James says you ought to pray, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And a foolish person talks about the future as though they know all that's going to happen in the future. Oh boy, do they have a deal for you. They have a place where you can invest some money. And let me tell you, they just know that if you were to give them some of your money and you were to invest it with this friend or family member that they have who has this new business idea, this little pyramid scheme kind of thing, they can guarantee you that within a year you're going to double your money. They just know it. Friends, be careful. A fool talks about the future as though he knows all about it, but he doesn't. The fool speaks as though he knows about the future, but verse 15 tells us that he really doesn't even know the basic things of life, the common sense type things of life. Notice that verse 15 says he doesn't even know how to go to a city. Now, I wonder if this is maybe just a phrase that they would say to one another, kind of like we say, he doesn't have the sense to come in out of the rain. He's a few fries short of a happy meal. His elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. Those kinds of things that we say. I think that's maybe what this is, the kind of description that he's a person who seems like he knows all about everything. He has all the wisdom and all the knowledge that you could ever want, and yet he can't even get done the very practical things of life. He's untrustworthy, and yet he talks as though he knows everything. The point is clear that common sense is not so common. The fool is a person who is good at really only one thing, and that is running his mouth. I wonder if that's not the toil of the fool at the beginning of the verse. I wonder if that's not what wearies him, constantly talking about everything. The point is clear. a foolish person is marked by foolish speech. Now, friend, I wonder if any of this sounds at all like you. I wonder if you find yourself having a lot to say about a lot of things, and a lot of those things you don't know anything about. But you talk like you know all about them. The Bible has a lot to say to us about our speech. And I think that the Bible speaks to us about our speech so much because our mouth or our tongue is maybe the clearest window into the condition of our heart. It really shows us what's going on inside us. And so the Bible speaks to us about how we talk. The foolish person speaks as though he knows exactly where he's going, and yet he doesn't even know how to get to a city. But a wise person knows where he's going, doesn't he? A wise person has submitted himself to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. A wise person looks to God for direction in life. A wise person may not know all of where that road goes, but a wise person knows the ultimate destination. A wise person knows where he's going, and he knows that he will dwell with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever. And so God's word is a lamp for the feet, and a light for the path, and a guard for the tongue. Friends, there are so many applications here to social media. I'm not going to take the time to make them, but I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to us about what we say and how we say it, especially in social settings like that. May God help us to walk in wisdom and not in folly. So wisdom has a sound. And then fifthly and finally this morning, verses 16 through 20 speak about the sight of folly. I'm sorry, I said wisdom has a sound. Folly has a sound. And now he speaks of the sight of folly. He says to us here, here's what folly looks like. And he frames this picture of folly as the picture of political leadership. There is a woe that's given to us in verse 16, and there's a blessing that's given to us in verse 17. Woe is this country or these people, and blessed is this country or these people. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the country that has the woe is the country that has foolish leaders. And the country that is blessed is a country that has wise leaders. The foolish leadership in verse 16 is marked as one who is a lad. I don't know that this is speaking so much of the age of the person as it is speaking about their immaturity, their inexperience, the fact that they are unqualified to lead a people or a country, and that by their inexperience, they are childish. Think for just a moment what it might be like if you took a 5-year-old child and you made them president for a month. What might that 5-year-old child do? They now have presidential power. I wonder if they wouldn't have like national free pizza day. If they wouldn't say that there's Christmas is now every Tuesday, and that candy bowls are mandated in all public places. And Air Force One takes regular weekly trips to Disney World, right? That's how a 5-year-old would use the authority that he or she has. And that's really the point that's being made here about a simplistic, childish leader. He says, woe to you, O land, when you have an immature leader who is self-indulgent. Such a leader, verse 16 tells us, will feast in the morning. The drinking parties begin early. The resources that they have are used only for their own pleasure, their own self-indulgence. They don't really lead the nation as they ought to lead. But blessed, he says, are you, O people, verse 17, when you have leaders who do right, who use the resources that God has given them for strength, who use those resources to serve and not be self-indulgent. My friends, the picture is clear here. The point is that godly, wise leadership makes a difference in a land. Godly, wise leadership makes a difference in a land. We get to live in a country where we are privileged to be a part of selecting leaders for our land. And I hope you don't take that privilege lightly. I hope you exercise your right to vote, your privilege to vote. And I hope when you vote for godly, wise, disciplined, not self-indulgent, wicked, foolish leaders, but disciplined leaders who serve the people. Or may I say to us this morning, politics is a messy place to be, but maybe God is calling some of you to go and serve in that arena. We always want someone godly and wise to vote for. Maybe we need some more, and maybe you should join politics and serve in a godly and a wise way. Verse 18 reminds us that foolish leaders really are lazy. They don't deal with any substantial issues, any structural problems that should be dealt with. They constantly are kicking the can down the road, talking about all sorts of other things that really don't need to be dealt with, and not dealing with anything that does need to be dealt with. And so it's the imagery of a house, and the rafters sag, and the roof leaks. There are structural problems that are not being dealt with because these political leaders are acting foolishly. May I say to us that what is true politically is also true for us individually. Our laziness, our failure to deal with the structural problems of our own life, our desire to just kick the can down the road and deal with these things later is just as foolish as the picture of these leaders here. Verse 19 now is the verse you've been waiting for me to say something about since we read this. I think that verse 19 can be taken in one of two ways, and you see the commentators describe these two ways. Some take it positively. They see the preacher speaking here in verse 19 as a picture of someone who lives a wise life. And that since they live a wise life, they experience the blessings of wisdom that God gives. They experience the good food and the good wine. All the good things that have been commended to us to enjoy in this book. They know those things. And they have those things because they have money to use to buy those things. They understand that those things are purchased by the use or the gift of money. So some take it that way as a picture of someone who's wise. I, on the other hand, take it as a picture of really the foolish people. I take verse 19 as a continuation of foolish statements that really undergird what you see in verse 16 about these foolish leaders and verse 18 about these foolish leaders. They're feasting in the morning. So you see food and you see wine. And verse 18 talks about them not dealing with any of the issues that really ought to be dealt with. They're not dealing with the structural, substantive issues. Instead, what they do is while they're feasting and while they're drinking, they say, you know what we ought to do? Let's just throw some more money at that. The classic political answer that never solves anything. And so I see verse 19 as the speech of foolish rulers. This is what folly looks like. It's an ugly picture. No nation wants foolish rulers like this. And if you live in a nation that has foolish rulers like this, what you're going to find is you're going to be tempted to say some things about them. You're going to be tempted to curse them in your speech. No, it will be private and no one else will know about it. And yet verse 20, the preacher cautions us about cursing our leaders. He says to us, guard your thoughts and guard your speech even when you are in private. Notice he says in verse number 20, that we are not to curse a king, we are not to curse a rich man, which I take to be other rulers who would rule with the king, not even in private places like your own bedchamber or your own bedroom. Because if you say it there, chances are that a little bird will go and tell them. In other words, what you say in your privacy of your own home somehow gets out. We have our little phrase that we say sometimes, like, how did you know that? We say to each other, oh, a little birdie told me, right? I think that's where that little phrase comes from. But he cautions us about our speech even in private, because a little bird might just tell everybody what you think. You find it interesting that the logo for Twitter is a little bird? And that what you think, even in your private moments of your own home and your own bedroom, are now broadcast to everybody to hear exactly what you say. What a caution for us about foolish speech. Be careful, dear friends. We We live in a country where we are, again, greatly blessed to exercise free speech. But we should also remember that God calls us to honor, to respect our leaders. Not because they're always worthy of that respect, but because God has established them as our authorities. Now think about David. Remember, David was anointed king fairly early in life, but even though he had been anointed king, there was a reigning king in Israel. His name was Saul. And Saul became a very wicked man, a very foolish man, a very angry and jealous man, and Saul decided that he was going to kill David. And so Saul chased David around through the wilderness for years, trying to kill him every chance he got. But in that little episode of Saul chasing David, there are a couple times where you see that David has the opportunity to defend himself. He has the opportunity to just take Saul out, to kill him, to finally be what he had been anointed to be, to finally be the king. And what does David do? David says, "I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." In great wisdom, great difficulty, David chooses to do what's right there. And I think this is a timely but difficult reminder for us to guard our thinking and to guard our speaking, even about foolish leaders. From the beginning of chapter 10 all the way to the end, it is full of the pictures of folly. It tells us about the smell of folly, tells us about the selfishness of folly, the stupidity of folly, the sound of folly, and the sight of folly. But lurking behind this stench of folly is this constant call to us not to live like that, but instead to live lives that are marked by wisdom. I wonder if you've ever seen some artists who I think are incredibly gifted, and what they do is they make a painting while everybody is watching. It takes just a couple minutes, 2 or 3 minutes sometimes, for them to do this. And they will paint and paint quickly on this large canvas, and as they're painting, you're watching them paint, and you're saying to yourself, "I don't even know what any of that is." And then when they're finished, what do? They take that canvas and they flip it upside down. Really, I should say, right side up. And as soon as they do that, you see, ah, that's what you've been painting the whole time. And I think that's what Solomon has done for us here in this 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes. He has drawn out for us all the dark lines of folly, and we've seen them. And yet his point is the opposite. It is as though he takes those dark lines of folly and flips them right side up and says, "Now let me commend to you the beauty of godly wisdom." That, dear friends, should make a difference in a dark world like this. I'll leave you with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where he challenges us to live a distinct life that shines brightly in a dark world. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." And do what? Praise you for them? No. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. And what we do, and what we say, and how we live, and how we speak, and how we commend ourselves, speaks not just of us, but it speaks of our Lord. So conduct your lives in such a way that the brightness of your light shines out in a dark, dark world. And people see that, and God is glorified. May God help us to live lives of wisdom. Let's bow together in prayer as we close. Again, Father, we thank you for the very practical nature of your word, which speaks to us right where we sit in July of 2020. and addresses the use of our words and our mouths. Oh, Lord, you spoke with absolute wisdom when you dwelt among us. John tells us that you were full of grace and truth. What a balance we need with those two things, to be truthful in what we say and yet to be gracious. May our speech be the speech of wise people, marked by grace. Lord, forgive us for our foolish speech, even this past week or even today. Lord, I pray for our country that we would be a country ruled by those who are wise. Lord, wisdom is a beautiful thing. Godly wisdom is a beautiful thing, and we long for you to come and be our king. But Lord, as we live in this world, as we live under the rulers that you've established, we pray that you would guard us from speaking evil against them. And Lord, help us to exercise the privileges we have to vote for those who would rule in godly wisdom. Lord, may your will be done for our country in the days ahead. And Lord, if there's some here this morning who are trying to think about living a wise life and yet they don't even know you as their king, Lord, wisdom is not their greatest need. Their greatest need is to come to know you as their Savior and their King, to bow the knee before you, to give their life to you, to know the forgiveness that is freely given by your mercy and your grace, as we sung this morning. Lord, I pray if there's one or more here like that today or watching online, by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself and open up your word for them to understand the good news of the gospel, that you have loved them and you have died in their place, and that if they would simply bow their head and repent of their sin and trust their life to you as their Savior, that they would be born again into the family of God. So Lord, do your work in us in whatever way you would so desire today. We want to live for your glory. May that be so of us. May that be so of Grace Baptist Church, I pray. Now dismiss us with your blessing, we ask, in Jesus' name.